Now, I was slightly unsure about how to begin this morning because standing before such an erudite, wise, and well-read and well-informed group of people such as yourselves, this could have been a more textbook way of trying to win over your audience, which is also, at the same time, slightly creepy. But addressing such a group of people as yourselves, it hardly needs me, I think, to tell you where one of the primary sources of wisdom in our world today is. In fact, I feel I almost insult your intelligence as I look at you this morning, because I'm sure it's hardly necessary for me to draw your attention to the wisdom that is found in the songs of the Sound of Music. Every father, for instance, would like to play on a permanent loop to his daughter Liesl and Maria's song, agreeing that she'll wait a year or two before going anywhere near any boys. Dads listen to that song whilst polishing the shotgun that hangs over their mantelpiece. And many is the person who gets halfway through building a set of flat-pack furniture and wishes that they'd heeded the wise advice to start at the very beginning, a very good place to start when it came to reading the instruction manual. I'm slightly more sceptical, I have to say, about the need to climb each and every mountain, but hey, if you're on a walking holiday to the Lake District, why not? Go for it. But there's one song, I think, that particularly captures ideas that at heart we believe to be true, to be the way in which the world works. Plot spoiler ahoy here if you've never seen The Sound of Music. Maria the governess and Captain Von Trapp, father to the Von Trapp family children, hence the name, and seemingly stuffy ex-military type, fall in love. And they sing about it. That's odd, I know, but it's what you do in musicals. You sing about everything. You've got to go with that. But what they sing, I think, is something that we believe inherently to be true, to be the way the world works. It goes like this. I'm going to read it, not sing it. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me. Whether or not you should, so somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Now notice in those words, there's no claim to perfection there. Maria's not saying what a wonderful person she is. There's not even a suggestion that she deserves the captain's love. But there must be a reason, mustn't there? There must be a reason. There must be something, somewhere, where Maria has done something which has led the fates, karma, God, whatever you want to call it, to give her something this good as the love of a captain. So however undeserved, there is always a reason. Always a reason, isn't there? Last week we looked at Ezekiel chapter 34 as we continued our series in the book. And we saw the wonderful promise of God to his people that he would provide and indeed that he would be the leader, the good shepherd that they longed for. And he would gather his people once again and care for them. See, at this point in the book of Ezekiel, the city of Jerusalem has finally fallen. And the result of this cataclysmic event is that the result is words of great hope and a restoration from God to his people, to a people in exile. Words of restoration, promise of renewal, words of grace. And we see that in the first half of Ezekiel chapter 36 that we're looking at today. It's on page 867 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Listen to what the Lord has to say in the first part of Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to pick it up at verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I'm concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children, therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. There are wonderful promises of restoration there for the land of Israel, aren't they? Of vindication before the nations, of blessing and joy in God's land. And it's not a love that's deserved. It is a love coming from grace. It is undeserved. It is full of grace and mercy. But there's always a reason for these things, isn't there? There's always a reason. For here you are standing here loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Amidst everything else, I must have done something good. There's always a reason, isn't there? There's always a reason. And that means one of two things, I think, as we think about grace, which we've been thinking about already this morning. It means one of two things, that there always must be a reason. It means either, amidst our gratitude for grace, and it is a real gratitude, we know that somewhere, somehow, there is something that we've done to qualify for this grace. Perhaps it was our upbringing, and it's the result of our parents. Perhaps it was our perseverance through difficulty. Perhaps it was our efforts, however feeble, to do good. It's not that we trust in our works, but there must be a reason, mustn't there? Thank goodness I did whatever it was. There must be a reason that I was chosen and not someone else. Or the alternative to that is that we look at ourselves and we hear the talk of undeserved grace, but we doubt that we make that qualifying standard. And however much people may say that Jesus has done it all and he's paid for our sin and so on, we wonder and we worry deep down that we've not done anything good enough to qualify for this grace. It's just too good to be true. Because there must be a reason. And so we turn a deaf ear to the offer of grace because nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Well, I wonder if you noticed who those promises were addressed to in Ezekiel, the son of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Because if you notice carefully, they were directed not to the people of Israel, but to the mountains, to the land of Israel. We didn't read verse 1, but it kicks off, Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Then in verse 6, it said, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and valleys. God was promising that the land would be restored and inhabited and prosper. It's almost like Ezekiel's gone all Disney on us. And he's personified the land. And all we need now is kind of an amusing sidekick. And we've got the whole shebang. Why address the land here? Why address the land and not the people in giving these promises? Because surely these promises are for the people of restoration and renewal. Well, here's why. Because in the second half of this chapter, the Lord has some harsh words to say to Israel, even as he promises to restore them. And here's why, because their tendency, like ours, is always to think that there must be a reason. That there must be a reason that somewhere, somehow, they must have done something good. And the Lord wants to disabuse them of that notion entirely. Listen to what he has to say in the second half of this chapter, and hear the way that he wants to destroy the sentiments of Maria's song completely. Let's hear God's word, verse 16 onwards. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my name, for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I want you to notice again that in the beginning of that section, back in verse 16, the Lord again is not addressing his people, is he? He's not addressing his people. Rather, this time he speaks one-on-one with his prophets to lay out the reality and the extent of Israel's sin. And what we see here very clearly is that the exile was no overreaction on God's part. It was thoroughly deserved. Because despite all that he had done for his people, in rescuing them from Egypt, in preserving them in the wilderness, in giving them a land to live in showering blessings on them, what have they done? They turned to idols. And it's not hard, is it, in that light, to see why God was so angry. I mean, think about it for a minute. Imagine a friend of yours. Imagine you cook and you clean and you wash for them. To help them out, and you provide them with some capital to buy their own home, to get them on the property ladder. And you arrange an interesting and a rewarding job for them through the contacts that you have. And what's more, you pay for a luxury holiday for them each and every year to give them rest and refreshments. And yet you get not so much as a Christmas card from them. Worse, you find them making a mockery of you with their friends behind your back. Just begin to imagine your reaction in that situation. And then add to that the fact that this is not just some generous benefactor who is being insulted here. That this is the creator of the universe, to whom all praise and glory and honour is due, and he's being ignored. And he's not just being ignored, but the people are worshipping blocks of wood instead. And you begin to get a glimpse of what Israel has done. And so God describes this conduct as like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. I think it's worth just pausing here to ask whether this isn't a slightly sexist attitude. Why pick on this? After all, a woman's menstrual cycle is hardly her fault, is it? Why pick on this example? Why is it just women who are unclean? Well, the answer is they're not. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 15 and the regulations regarding uncleanness, then half of the chapter is devoted to women in the menstrual cycle. And the other half of the chapter is refers to men and to bodily discharges, including semen, which also make them unclean. It's both sexes that are unclean. But I think Ezekiel uses this language here because it is, well, let's be frank, it is more graphic, isn't it? There's nothing pleasant about having a period, from what I understand. There is nothing pleasant about it at all. And so actually, as an illustration here, I think it does the job pretty well, doesn't it? Israel's conduct in the land given her by God, was horrible. There is nothing pleasant about it. And so Israel was justly punished. But here was the problem with that. Here was the problem with that. God had tied himself to his people. In terms of his reputation on earth, he had, so to speak, put all his eggs in one basket. Which means that when they go into exile, it is God's reputation that suffers. It reflects badly on him. So verse 20, whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his lands. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Everyone says, as these Israelites are thrown into exile, well, look, there go the Israelites. Don't think much of their God if that's what happens to them. He's not much cop, is he? It's the same idea that we see today in advertisers and the people who endorse their products. If something goes wrong, it reflects badly on the companies, doesn't it? So you might remember during the recent World Cup, Luis Suarez was swiftly dropped as the face of some key advertisers because of his bite. Interestingly, Colgate didn't pick him up. The same happened to Lance Armstrong, the cyclist, and Tiger Woods, the golfer, after scandals that they went through. Companies were quick to distance themselves because it looked bad on them. And so the same is true here of Israel. It reflects badly on the Lord. And so God is going to do something about it. God is going to restore Israel. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And here's the shock. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. Not because of something intrinsically good about them, not even, shockingly, here for their benefit, but for the sake of the name of the Lord. And actually, in this chapter, the Lord will round that lesson home again after he's listed the blessings that he will bring. Again, down there in verse 32, he says, I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. See, I think there are two things for us to learn from this. And here's the first thing. Have you realized who the star of the show is? Have you realized who the star of the show is? Let me ask you, who is at the center of your gospel, of your good news? Because I think our tendency, my tendency, is to put ourselves there, isn't it? And so we see God as the dispenser of wonderful blessings which shower down on us who stand in the spotlight. And it's all about me. And here's the reality. He is the one in the spotlight. The showering of blessings, the kindness of forgiveness, the promise of life, all that we celebrated in this meal are all showing his character. They're all a display of his goodness, to be an outworking, a demonstration of his loving nature. You see, the gospel, the good news, is primarily in the end about glorifying him, not about blessing us. And I suspect when we hear that, we begin to get a bit worried, because we begin to think that sounds a bit egocentric of God, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound a bit self-obsessed? A bit egocentric? Except, stop for a moment. Why do we find egocentric people quite so obnoxious? Because we do, don't we? Why do we find egocentric people quite so obnoxious? Well, it's because they're so consumed with themselves, isn't it? When actually they're just human like the rest of us. They're the same as everyone else. Egocentrism is obnoxious because it's distorting reality. Stop bigging yourself up so much. You're just like me. Except God's not, is he? God's not. See, the glorification of his own name is only God doing what is natural and proper, what is right. He is God. We must not bring him down to our level, to being one of us. And then linked with that, I want you to think about what this self-glorification of God looks like. Because the self-glorification of God is the Father glorifying the Son. It is the Son delighting in the love of the Father and bringing honour to him. It is the Spirit who is the conduit of that mutual love and celebration together. You see, even within himself, God's self-glorification is not self-centred. See, it is right and proper that the God of the universe, eternally three persons of Father, Son and Spirit, should be concerned above all for his own glory. Because he is God. And wonderfully, because of the kind of God that he is, because of his character, what brings him most glory brings blessing to us as he showers love and forgiveness and grace upon us, as he displays his loving, gracious nature. And that love and grace, of course, is not just to us. I want you to notice briefly the second priority that the Lord has here after the glorification of his own name. Did you see what it was as we went through? It wasn't Israel. It was the nations. His restoration of Israel here was for the benefit of the nations, that they too might see who he is. Verse 23, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned amongst them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Down again in verse 36, then the nations around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed. God will restore Israel so that the nations might see who he is. And that's the same for us, you see. We are rescued to bring glory to God, and that others, that the nations, that the people of Maot might see his glory and come to know him. We are saved for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. We are not the centre of it all. We are not in the spotlight. But there's something else for us to see here as well. You see, companies that tied themselves to Lance Armstrong, the Tour de France cyclist, who recovered from cancer to win the Tour 7 times. They did that because they thought he was the ultimate good story. So by tying ourselves to him, we're making people think we're as good as that. People will buy our Nike clothes because Lance Armstrong endorses them. Because we have that kind of sense of who he is. He was the cancer beater who had taken on and beaten the world. But you see, when they signed him up, they had no idea that he was the instigator of the most systematic and well-organized drug doping program the sport had ever seen. He was a cheat. And when they realized that, they dropped him pretty fast when they found out. But you see, God has tied himself to Israel when he promised to make them his people and to be their God. When he did that, he knew exactly what they were like. He knew exactly what they were like. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, the end of the book, verses 14 to 22, you will hear God predict exactly what will happen. That the people will turn their backs on him. He says this, "I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. I know what they are disposed to do." And still he did it. Still he did it. And so God wants the Israelites to see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this grace that they have received has no qualification level that they have met. There is nothing in their wicked childhood. There is nothing in their miserable youth. There is no something good. Something has come from nothing. The Lord wants to sweep away those last vestiges of pride that those Israelites might cling to. And so he uses the most shocking language to do it. "I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake," declares the Sovereign Lord. "Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel." And I suspect this is the lesson for us too. That God wants to sweep away those last vestiges of pride from our hearts. Those vestiges of pride that display themselves in a hidden celebration of our commitment to church life in comparison to others. Or our inclination to look down on brothers and sisters who are struggling with temptation and sin. Or our self-satisfaction at a relatively ordered life that we lead. Or our questioning of the parenting of others. Whatever it might be, those comparisons that we make that indicate that something good has qualified us for God's grace. And of course, the flip side of that, of course, is the reality that there is no qualification for God's grace. That salvation is all of grace. That God does not help those who help themselves, because none of us can help ourselves. There really is something for nothing. And do you see what that something is? Verses 24 to 28. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." See, blessings abound here, don't they? Blessings abound here, but what is most prominent is the promise of transformation, of a new heart and a new spirit, of a cleansed conscience, of forgiveness of sins. God promises to change us, to make us new. But here perhaps is the most wonderful thing of all. He will give us himself. He will give us himself, verse 27. "I will put my spirit in you." See, God will not just give us the power to be different. He will give us himself. The third person of the Trinity will come and make his dwelling in us. He will transform our hearts and mould us into the family likeness of the Lord Jesus. And this is the promise that wonderfully came true at Pentecost, when God poured out his spirit on all peoples. Which means that you and I, sitting here today in the 21st century, we have the privilege of experiencing and enjoying these blessings that Ezekiel and his contemporaries looked forward to with such longing. This is our reality now, brothers and sisters. He has placed his spirit within us. And actually, of course, if you keep reading, there's more. If you look at verses 33 to 36, we see the promise of restoration in the land, of the land being like Eden in verse 35, of perfection, of paradise. Now that reality was never reached with these returning exiles. which left more still to come. And if you read the final few chapters of the book of Revelation, it picks up many allusions there to the Garden of Eden with the tree of life and the presence of God. God promises us a future together with him, with final transformation of our hearts, of an end to our struggle with sin, an end to the effects of sin. And you see, it is nothing to do with anything good that we have done. It is nothing to do with anything good that we have done. It is all at the gracious hand of a sovereign God. And it is all for the glory of his name. It's because he chooses to bless. This is what the sovereign Lord says, verse 37. Once again, I will yield to the pleas of the house of Israel and do this for them. If you were worried about the presentation of God as one who didn't really care about his people, notice the language here in verse 37. The sovereign Lord chooses to listen to the pleas of his people. He listens. He pays attention. He cares. And he chooses to act for them. He chooses to give them everything, even at the cost, in the end, of his own son. That he might give us his spirit, that he might make us new, that he might give us a hope and a future. You see, in the end, something. No, actually, in the end, everything has come from nothing. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you great glory because of who you are. We give you great glory because you are the creator. You are the ruler of this universe. You are the one who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing. You are the one who is sovereign and good and just. And yet we also give you great glory because you are kind and generous, because you are merciful and you are gracious, because you reveal your glory most clearly as you hang on a cross, as you, the Lord Jesus, are separated from your Father, as the very Trinity itself is torn apart that we might come back to know you, as you display your grace and mercy, you display your glory, that you, Lord Jesus, are glorified even as you are lifted up. We give you great praise, Father, Son, and Spirit, that this is the God who rules the world, that this is the God who wants to know us, that this is the God who is so kind and gracious towards us. Father, forgive us for the way pride continues to seep into our hearts, the way we look down on others, the way we consider ourselves to have done something good, to have qualified for this grace you have given us. Lord, please root that out. Expose to us our sin as you expose the sin of Israel to her. And as you do that, make us grateful beyond measure for your love, which has cleansed us, which has removed our impurity and our uncleanness, which has transformed us and is transforming us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that as we see our sin, we are not crushed, because you show us our sin in order to reveal the depths of your grace and mercy. And so we thank you. We thank you that there is nothing in our miserable childhood, our wicked youth, that we have done that is anything good. But it is all of you. And because it is all of you, we can be supremely confident that you will keep your promise and keep us to the end as we trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Please, Lord, would you use us, those you have called to yourself, would you use us to glorify your name? And would you use us that others too, that the nations, that Stevenage, that the people of Myot, that all the places where we live might see your glory, might come to bow the knee and worship the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Lord. We thank you for your grace lavished on us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us yourself. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray you would so be at work in our hearts that you would mould us more into the family likeness, that we might bring greater glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.